Well, good morning. You know, as I was looking at this lesson, I was thinking about how mankind communicates. No matter whether you're an extrovert or introvert, we all communicate, right? That's always been part of mankind, and that has really evolved over the years. You know, if you've ever been to a museum, maybe you've seen ancient writings, hieroglyphics, very early forms of human communication. What is that? Some of the younger people are, I don't know. Telegraph. The ability to send signals, right, over a wire and to decode. And that was just a way to communicate over long distances. Well, we had the invention of the phone, where you could actually send your voice over long distances. Of course, television. The picture of that rotary phone reminded me, my daughter-in-law, Katie, when we were beginning to get rid of things from my mother-in-law's home, she had this kind of ornate rotary phone, and we brought it to our house, and I thought, I wonder if this works. So I actually plugged it into the phone line, and sure enough, it worked, and Katie was over one day, and I said, Katie, let me show you this phone. So I explained it was a rotary phone, and I said, why don't you try it? And she looked at it and said, what do I do? As she had never seen, you know, you put your finger in the hole and you spin it around. So that's funny. With infants, with little ones, from the time they're born, we're communicating with them, teaching them to communicate. Of course, that evolves as we grow in conversation and so on. We certainly communicate with God through prayer. We'll be talking about that today. We've even come up with ways of communicating for those that are hearing impaired through sign language. We have the ability to speak to very large groups through microphones and television. We have libraries where we communicate through books and other media. We've communicate with written letters. That's probably a dying art. I mean, how many letters have you written, you know, in the past year? Probably not many. Because that is mostly replaced by what? Email. Everyone is on their computers or Facebook. Those types of platforms. But what is today the most dominant way of point-to-point communication with a person? It's this, right? You go into a room, go into an airport, everyone is down in their phones, texting. That's just the new norm. So it's all about communication, and that the form and method has changed. There's different languages and so on, but we're going to be talking a lot today about how a believer is to communicate both with God and unbelievers. Beginning in the early part of chapter 3 in Colossians, Paul began dealing with the new man in Christ. And then in the early part of chapter 3 through verse 17, he focused on personal characteristics of the new man in Christ. And then from verse 18 to beginning of chapter 4, he focused on the personal home life of the new man in Christ. We've looked at that. Well, now Paul begins dealing with personal speech, or how we communicate both with God as well as with others based on being a new man, a new creation in Christ. So I invite you to look at Colossians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God would open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Well, we begin in this section looking at the Christian's responsibility in communicating with God, and obviously that's through prayer. And that's in chapter 2, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. It's appropriate that Paul begins with prayer. I mean, that is the highest form of personal speech and communication that we offer, is actually talking to our Creator. But how are believers to pray? This passage gives us some instruction. It's not comprehensive, but Paul gives some wonderful exhortations and reminders about how we are to communicate with God. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. There's the first clue. Devote with full continual devotion. That word, devote yourselves, means to continue in or continue steadfastly, to be courageously persistent. It's talking about something you are compelled to do constantly. You remember that Jesus told a parable in Luke 18. It says he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. At all times they ought to pray. His parable was about a widow who was persistent and was ultimately granted what she had requested. You recall in the upper room where the 120 disciples were gathered after the Lord's ascension, Acts 1:14, these all were with one mind and were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. After Pentecost, in Acts 2:42, we read they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So you see this a lot in Scripture about even the early examples of people continually being devoted to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul reminded that church and us, pray without ceasing. And then in Ephesians 6:18, Ephesians being the parallel book that Paul wrote roughly the same time as Colossians, Paul wrote there, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Well, it begs the question, how do we continually devote ourselves to prayer? How do we pray continually? Is it constantly muttering everywhere you go, the grocery store line, at work, you're talking in the hallways to yourself? Or Kent Hughes, I found this funny. He wrote, they have places for people who do this, and the doors lock from the outside. You know, is it saying the same thing over and over, just vain repetition? No. How do we do this? Well, certainly it involves verbal prayers and expressing things specifically, intentionally to God in prayer. Hughes continues, but in another sense, prayer is not so much the speaking of words as the posture of the heart. I mean, prayer is an expression of what to God? Of thanksgiving and dependence, right? Of being utterly dependent on God for everything. And having that attitude of dependence on God is part of what it means to be constantly in prayer. It's to have the proper attitudes in our hearts behind prayer. We certainly will verbalize and convey those thoughts to God that reflect our hearts. And we can have ongoing conversations with God, directing our thoughts and expressions and words to him of praise and adoration, thanksgiving, making request, things that where we are asking God to move or to meet certain needs. These can be short expressions throughout the day. Prayer doesn't have to be formal, where you have a dedicated time and place, although it can encompass that. But prayer can be informal in the sense of it's continuous. As thoughts come into our minds and recognitions of needs or things we're thankful for, we just verbalize that to God in our spirit. And it's throughout the day. It's when you wake up at night. It's when you lie down and wake up in the morning, throughout the day. Prayer also expresses the reality of God's presence with us. I mean, if you're mindful that God is always there, always engaged in your life, it opens up that natural channel to talk to him ongoing, because he's always by your side. He is never far away. MacArthur writes, it refers to a God consciousness that relates every experience in life to him. The Lord gave a couple of parables about persistence. I mentioned one. In Luke 11, 5 to 10, he relates how, you remember, a person went to a friend's house, and the person had a knock on his door, had an unexpected guest arrive, and so in that culture, as part of hospitality, what do you do when someone arrives? You feed them. You give them a meal. And this person had nothing to offer, so he goes at midnight, knocks on the guy's door. Hey, wake up. Get me some bread. I just have a guest that arrived. I have nothing to feed him. Give me some of your bread. And what's the person's response? It's what my response would be and what your response would be. Go away. It's late. Take care of it yourself. But what does the guy do at the door? Does he go away? No, wake up. Get up. Give me some bread. And ultimately, the friend wakes up, turns on the light or lights the light, whatever, and provides some bread. The point of the story, make sure you don't miss this, it's not that nagging God ultimately gets you what you want. That's the wrong takeaway from that. But the point is that if sinful man responds and honors persistence, we can all relate to that, where you, if sinful man will do that, how much more would our perfect and loving Heavenly Father acknowledge persistence in our prayer life? That was the point of the parable. Another aspect that Paul mentions here of how believers are to pray is with constant alertness. In verse 2, keeping alert in it. Literally, that means keeping awake. How many of you have fallen asleep while you're praying? Right? Or you get through part of the prayer and then you kind of come back and, oh, where was I? Right? You're just kind of in and out. You're not all there. We all have done that. And certainly that's part of it. It's physical alertness, but it's also spiritual alertness as well. Remember the story in Matthew 26 where Jesus came and found the disciples sleeping? I mean, he was about to be arrested. The disciples knew this. They knew what was at stake. He had told them about, you know, to be strong. Temptation was right around the corner. This was a massively spiritually important time, and they are sleeping rather than praying. In prayer, we are to be watchful and active. We're to be engaged with our mind and our spirit. What are some examples of not being alert? Not being physically and spiritually alert. Distracted? Yeah, other priorities. I mean, your mind's focused on other things. Acting in the flesh. So sinful elements, yeah, actions or thoughts. Worried, yep, the distraction of being worried. Mechanical prayers, you're just reciting things, vain repetition. It's not, your heart is not engaged. It's just you think a trick of just repeating words is going to get God's attention. No, I mean, that's not right. Careless thoughts and words, putting little effort into prayer. There's no or little spiritual awareness of the real needs and priorities, about what's really going on spiritually that you need to pray for. Hughes writes, "A habit of prayer demands mental alertness to the dangers of life and the needs of those around us, an awareness that can at any moment launch us into fervent prayer. We need to be constantly alert to that for which we ought to pray. We must be aware of things to then be concerned in order to offer up prayer for those things. What are the deepest spiritual needs and issues around you? I mean, do you think about that when you pray? Are you in tune and sensitive to those things within your family, within your personal walk with the Lord, within our church, amongst friends and relatives? We must think on these things. I mentioned earlier Ephesians 6:18, but there's another part to that verse. It says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Another way that believers are to pray is with thanksgiving. Someone mentioned that. Verse 2, an attitude of thanksgiving. This indicates having the right kind of spirit from which prayers are offered to God. What are some examples of thankless prayers? Thankless prayers. Just request. God, give me this. Give me this. You did this for me yesterday. Do this for me today. Not in recognition and acknowledgement of where God has brought you, what He has brought you from. Yeah. Yeah, good. So in Colossians 1:3, Paul introduced the letter, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Paul is an amazing example of someone who modeled having a thankful heart. I mean, he starts the letter. He's praying for this church and the believers there. He mentioned in chapter 1, verse 12, that he's thankful for salvation. In chapter 3, verse 15, he's thankful for fellowship with Christ and the church. In chapter 3, verse 17, he's thankful for the opportunity to serve. I mean, Paul just continues to spout out things that he is thankful for. He rehearses that over and over. How about you? Are you a thankful person? Are you mindful of all that God has done, both in the past and even recently? And do you constantly recite that and express your gratitude for that? Well, Paul then goes and tells us what are believers to pray for? He answers that question. We've already seen in verse 2, we obviously should be alert and pray for those things and people that we know need prayer. But in verse 3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well. Well, we should pray for those who ask for prayer. Paul tells them to pray constantly, and then he says, pray for us. Now, there's some interesting things kind of packed into this. First of all, the fact that Paul would ask for prayer. Folks, this is the Apostle Paul, who writes inspired scripture, is being used by God in amazing ways, gifted by God in incredible, unique ways, a unique apostle, and yet he asked for prayer. that says something about his heart in that he recognizes, again, his dependence on God. He is not overly confident. He knows the spiritual temptations all around him and things that Satan would be doing all around him, and he asks for prayer. And he says, pray for us. Well, who is us? It's probably, of course, Paul and his friends and co-workers that he begins to mention. If you look in verse 7, you see that toward the conclusion of the book. So a number of people there who are ministering with Paul. Do people ever ask you to pray for them? Yeah, all the time. People did this morning in class. Question is, do you? When you tell someone that you're going to pray for them or they ask you to pray, do you really pray for them and carry that before the Lord on their behalf? We are to do that. Well, we then, let's look at Paul's specific prayer request. In verse 3, he says that God would open up to us a door for the word. That God would open up opportunities to share the gospel. That's what he's talking about. That term door in the New Testament usually refers to an opportunity. Now remember, this is interesting. Paul is in where? Where is he? He's in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. Why did he get put in prison? For preaching the word, preaching the gospel. What is he asking prayer for? For more opportunity to preach the gospel. He wants to do more of what got him put into prison in the first place. And he's been in chains, if you will, for some time, right? He's now in Rome for the first time under house arrest, but he's been in prison times even, you know, before that, in route to Rome, getting there. So what does he not pray for? If you were in prison, what would be at the top of your list? Get me out of here. I'm sick of this place, right? Is that in Paul's prayer request? No. He wants to preach the gospel. That says amazing things, folks, about his heart and his confidence in his mission and what God intends to do in his life. And again, just the importance of his love for people and sharing with them the saving gospel of Christ. Paul was not selfish. His prayer doesn't relate to him. It relates to being a blessing to others. And to seeing God bless others, to advance his kingdom. And that's because Paul said in Philippians 1:21, we looked at that in that book. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I die, I gain because I'm with my Lord. If I live, my life is all about Christ. What's implied by Paul asking that God to open up to us a door for the word? Well, it implies that God is the one who opens up opportunities to share the gospel. It's not based on human effort, on personal giftedness. He knew that only God can provide the right opportunities, not only to present the gospel, but certainly opportunities for people to receive the gospel. Have you ever had difficulties witnessing to people? Have you ever had times where at work or maybe with family or friends, you had a desire to share the gospel, and it's like it just doesn't happen. You can't find the right way to get into it or whatever. Have you ever thought, maybe in that circumstance, or when you did share the gospel and the person didn't receive Christ, you thought, I have failed. Yeah, I'm just poor at sharing the gospel. Well, no, the reality is that it is God that opens up both opportunities and, again, hearts to receive Christ. the gospel. Certainly, we need to be, as Scripture says, 2 Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. We need to know the truth, be able to share the truth, you know, on command when the opportunity arises. We need to be ready, as 1 Peter says, to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope within you. Be ready to give an account right then and share the gospel. But it is God who truly opens up opportunities to share the gospel. And the Apostle Paul recognized that. After the first missionary journey, it says there in Acts 14, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, that back in Antioch, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Another thing in Paul's prayer request is that God would enable Paul to speak the gospel clearly and properly, continuing there in verse 3, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, that would be what? That's the gospel. That's the gospel message, how Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah, prophecies and so on. He wanted God to open more doors to allow him to speak the gospel while in prison. And then he says that I may make it what? Clear. What does it refer to? It's kind of interesting that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. That I may make the way I ought to speak clear. What does it refer to? Yeah, the mystery of Christ, the gospel message, that I may make that message, I may clearly communicate it in understandable terms. So it's speaking with clarity. Paul wanted the message clearly presented, clearly understood. I had to chuckle when I read this account that Hughes wrote about Spurgeon. You know, if you know anything about Spurgeon, he had a lot of wit, right? And he recounts something that Spurgeon once said, quoting Spurgeon, Christ said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Some preachers, however, put the food so high that neither sheep nor lambs can reach it. In other words, they make it so complicated, you know. So they put it so high that neither sheep nor lambs can reach it. They seem to have read the text, feed my giraffes. I just had to laugh at that. But we need to make the gospel understandable in terms that people can digest and process. It says, in the way I ought to speak. MacArthur points out that this should be understood in two ways. It includes speaking under compulsion. Paul was, in terms of motivation, that I ought to speak because I should speak and I'm compelled to speak. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Right? It's the power of God to save. And that compelled him to want to preach that message. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Think about it, folks. Do you and I have that kind of compulsion to share the truth of Christ with other people? Paul is asking for prayer that he continue to have that kind of compulsion. The second thing that I think is in scope here is it includes speaking using a God-ordained method in the manner, in other words, speaking in the proper manner, not using gimmicks, not focused on feelings and experiences, emotional manipulation, ego-driven, evangelism, prosperity, in other words, appealing to the fleshly, even sinful cravings of man, that God can satisfy those things and give you all that you want. It's not a man-centered gospel, but a God-centered gospel based on foundational biblical truths. It's presenting the gospel as God presents the gospel. Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying, it says there, to both Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Paul always came back and focused on the core foundational truths of the gospel, and that has to be part of how we communicate the gospel with others. Well, that's Paul's prayer request. Now we move to the Christian's responsibility in communicating with unbelievers. This certainly includes what we've seen with Paul's example, in other words, speaking the gospel clearly to the unsaved and doing that in a proper manner. But there's more instruction for us here about how we relate with unbelievers. Look at verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now, outsiders would be those outside Christ, so unbelievers. He's talking about live and act in a wise manner toward unbelievers. In your day-to-day life, we are to act in a wise manner toward those who don't know Christ, toward an unbelieving culture. Well, how do we do that? First, it includes having credibility at all levels, personal credibility. MacArthur says, what believers are gives credibility to what they say. You can say one thing, but if your life has a lack of integrity, has sinful patterns that people see, inconsistencies, demonstrates a lack of dependence and faith on a daily basis toward God, people see that, and you lose credibility. So we have to have credibility at all levels. It also includes not creating needless obstacles that hinder relationships or believing the gospel. Curtis Vaughn writes, Paul's words imply that believers are to be cautious and tactful so as to avoid needlessly antagonizing or alienating their pagan neighbors. In other words, don't have an edge about you. Don't do things that create stumbling blocks for other people, that just hinder their ability to relate to you or to receive the gospel. It includes understanding the unique needs in approaching each person. It's being mindful of where they are in life. What are their needs? What's their background? What's their current station in life? You know, it's properly listening, not just getting up on a soapbox, but being observant and caring about who they are and what's going on in their life. What are some ways that Christians today act toward unbelievers that is not wise? Well, certainly we mentioned sinful actions and attitudes, being unloving, just having an unloving spirit, an unapproachable spirit, an inhospitable spirit toward people. Maybe you have buckets of categories for people, and you just quickly toss them, people, into different buckets, and you choose to not associate with certain buckets. That comes across in your manner with how you relate to people. They pick up on that. Maybe you are judgmental. You choose to isolate people because they're not like you, because they don't do things the way Christians do things. Well, how do you expect non-Christians to do things? Don't be surprised at the ungodliness of people who don't know Christ. They're going to do all kinds of things. And if you isolate them because of that and choose to have no ability to influence, are you really serving the purposes of God? I'm not talking about being best friends with ungodly people. Scripture would warn us against that. But did Christ not have meals with Pharisees, with tax collectors, with prostitutes, people caught in adultery? And he welcomed them if their hearts were receptive to the things of the Lord. He didn't create barriers that would inhibit his ability to relate and convey truth to these people. We gain wisdom from worship, Scripture tells us, from prayer, asking for wisdom, from the study of God's word, from godly instruction. Another thing is, includes acting and living in a wise manner includes living in a way that unbelievers will find attractive and noteworthy. And we'll talk some more about this. It's giving a favorable impression on the gospel based on the way that you live. Are people attracted to Christ by looking at you? And if the answer is no, then there's some major change that needs to go on in your life and my life. We are to adorn the gospel with godly, attractive living that is noteworthy among an unbelieving world. Another responsibility in communicating with unbelievers, we find here in latter part of verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity to share the gospel. You ladies will love this. Make the most, that word means to buy out completely. Okay, think of Black Friday, the rush into Walmart or a store where you're going to buy up all of, because you need a lot of a certain thing. It's this rush to get it all because, you know, of a certain item. That's really the sense of that word, to buy out completely. The opportunity, it's to take full advantage and to get all of it that you can. How many opportunities go by us every day? Where people need Christ, they need a word from the Lord spoken into their life, and we're clueless. It passes us by. Scripture tells us our days are what? Numbered. And so are the days of those that we come across day to day. We must make the most of every opportunity to share the truths of Christ. Now look at verse 6. There's even more exhortations here about how we talk and communicate with others. It says, let your speech always be with grace. We're talking about speaking with grace. Let your, every believer's speech always, consistently, all the time, be with grace. What is grace? Grace gives someone what they do not deserve, when in fact they deserve the opposite. Okay, how do you relate to people generally? Is it reciprocal? You respond in a positive way based on how they respond to you, how they treat you? That is not grace. Grace is being kind when people are not kind to you. It is a function of your character, not their character. Okay, that is behaving with grace. Jesus was the perfect example of that. Luke 4:22. And all were speaking well of him, of Christ, and wondering at his, what? Gracious words. Certainly Christ was very pointed at times and needed to be direct to deal with stubborn hearts. There's a time and place for that. But we see here the general mode of Christ was to speak with gracious words. Gracious speech, though, assumes a gracious heart. What else did Jesus teach about this? Luke 6:45. This is Jesus speaking. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. If there is not grace and kindness in your heart, you will not speak that to other people. You will speak and convey thoughts to others based on the condition of your own heart. MacArthur writes, to speak with grace means to say what is spiritual, wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. And of course, Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And then continuing in verse 6, it says, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Christians are to communicate with all people, but especially unsaved people, as though seasoned with salt. What do you make of that? Anybody like salt on their food? Yeah? What happens to food when you put salt on it? It tastes better. It like brings it alive, right? Pulls it all together and makes it extremely pleasing, attractive. It adds flavor. Our speech is to be like that. The words we choose, the thoughts that we convey. Hughes writes, talking about being salty and savory, it's not the dull, sanctimonious vocabulary that seems to be demanded in some church circles. It is thoughtful speech, words with content. It is joyful, even witty, for this is what salty speech meant in classical Greek. It's to have character, to not be dull. Think of a dish that just really needs salt, and you eat it, and it's just dull. Certainly, the content of what we say has to be solid and spiritually nourishing. So that always has to be, you know, the main dish has to be solid and biblical. But also in scope is the means of drawing people in to taste the main dish, right? It's the smell, the initial taste, having proper salt that makes it attractive. Certainly talking about, again, appeal that's biblical, not appeal that's just attempting to draw people in due to sinful interest or patterns. That's not in scope at all. And as one example, this goes back to Spurgeon. Hughes talked about this, where he's saying, you know, having personality that makes you as a person just, you know, attractive, that people will be drawn to hear what you have to say. It's okay to be funny, to have some wit about you, and to be able to enjoy humor. But Hughes writes, Spurgeon, one of the greatest gospel communicators who ever lived, was once criticized by a woman who thought he was too witty. He was too witty. And Spurgeon replied, "Madam, if you knew what I didn't say, you wouldn't say that." So he really had to restrain himself. Believers and their gospel are to be interesting. People who are a stick in the mud are not of interest to unbelievers. They're not drawn to allow you to have any influence in their life. They have cause to immediately dismiss you. We are to be relevant, speaking to people where they are in life and in terms that are meaningful to them. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who gives you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, giving the truth, but doing it in a manner that draws people in. And then in verse 6, it continues there, so that, or in other words, in order that, you may know how you should respond to each person. It's talking about communicating, saying the right thing to each person. Vaughn writes, conversation must be appropriate to each person that we speak to. And you need to be sensitive to that. It's having speech that is gracious, seasoned with salt, that helps us to do this, because we're going to naturally be sensitive to their needs and their ability to engage in what we're saying. It's saying the right thing to the right person at the right time. And this brought to mind this proverb, Proverb 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. We're to be wise to speak words well spoken in the right circumstances. Well, some great nuggets from this passage from Paul. Just in closing, just to recap some of the key points. And what we should take away, we need to communicate daily with God in heart attitude and prayer, as we should. That's pray constantly. That is Paul's exhortation and command to us. Communicate constantly to God. Like Paul, pray for opportunities to faithfully share the gospel. Be ready. Look for those opportunities. Take advantage of those when the Lord presents them. And finally, relate to the unbelieving world in a way that honors Christ and makes the gospel attractive. That's what we are to do, to be salt and light to the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that guides our thoughts and our hearts, that directs us to your way of thinking and being vessels of honor that can be used in your service. Lord, help us to communicate with you as we should, regularly, lovingly, honestly, expressing our love and adoration to you throughout the day, putting our needs before you constantly, knowing that you supply all of our needs. You are so good. Help us, Lord, to communicate to an unsaved world in a way that you teach us, that you showed us with gracious words, with gracious hearts, longing to see people embrace the gospel and come to be blessed in the ways that we have been blessed in knowing you. Help us, Lord, to be salt to those that you bring our way. In Christ's name, amen.